Welcome, everyone. Glad that you're here. And it's right off of the words that we just sang about the common love and faith that we have in Christ and the unity that his sacrifice creates for us that we have our lesson today. Maybe you've noticed it, maybe you haven't. If not, now's the perfect chance to do so in hindsight, 2020 and all that. Robert has arranged all the songs that fit with this lesson about unity. We sang at the Lord's table about coming together to share in the Lord's sacrifice, sing about a common love. And our lesson for this afternoon, it's actually not afternoon. I can see the clock. It might be afternoon by the time we're done. We'll see how that goes. For this before noon sermon is going to be about having one mind. Having one mind. Perhaps you've had that experience. It's one of the most refreshing and encouraging things. I don't know what your travel habits are. If you ever travel somewhere you've never been to before, it's all very strange. You know, somewhere that has a different climate, different accent maybe. It's exciting and it's strange and maybe a little frightening at times, depending on where you go. But then you go to the church that's there and you worship with them, and it's like you're right there at home. You might be in the strangest place to you with whatever your customs or norms are. Then you go to a church and they're singing the same songs that you sing. They're reading the same scripture, and it's like these people are your family. It's like you're transported in that way. I've had that experience plenty of times, and there's nothing like it. And it's something that the world just does not have. You tell someone who does not have unity in God's family that, you know, I went somewhere across the country and didn't know any of them there, but, you know, they took me out and we had lunch and I stayed at their house for a while, and they're like, strangers. Like, you don't know these people at all. It's like, well, not quite, but I do know them. You know, we're family in Christ. The world can't comprehend it. It's unique to God's people. There's something so comforting about walking into somewhere you've never been before, but knowing that I am on the same page with these people. They care about the things that I care about. We believe the same things. Like, I belong here, wherever that might be. I hope that's been the case for anyone who's visiting and whoever does visit. We should make an extra effort for that. But that's what we're going to be talking about in this lesson, having one mind. You come together at a church, wherever it might be, and you say, we think the same things. We believe the same things. We're unified in that. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is this phrase that gets brought up a few different times in the New Testament. The apostles will urge the first Christians and the young churches to be like-minded. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. They'll say things like, be of one mind with each other. And to start, well, what exactly does that mean? And what exactly does the New Testament require of us when we say one mind? Does having one mind mean that Christians need to agree on everything? On everything, maybe. It's worth thinking about. You know, when the apostles say, be like-minded, have one mind, what does that entail? And does that cover all the bases? In Romans 14, we'll just read briefly here. Seems like the answer is no. Christians do not have to agree on everything. This is something, especially this text here in Romans 14, it deserves its own sermon, and one of those will be coming down the pipeline. So I ask you for your patience on that if you're excited, and I ask you for your patience if you're not excited, because it is coming. But just read with me here, Romans 14. The churches in Rome were having a lot of division issues because you had a lot of people that were Jewish who had become Christians. They lived their whole lives believing in the God of creation. They've gone to synagogue their whole life. They've read the scriptures their whole life, and they're Christians. And you have a lot of Christians there who are Gentiles, who have only just now started serving the true God. They've grown up doing all sorts of crazy things in the world, and now they all have to get along. And they all have different backgrounds, and they're really having a hard time being unified. And this is what the Apostle Paul recommends to these churches. He says in Romans 14, at the start of the chapter, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he might eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to the Lord. He who does not eat, he does for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. Not one of us lives to himself or dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." This passage is telling us about the Apostle Paul's inspired solution to the diversity in the churches there. He gives examples that they sound vague to us, but they had concrete things they were referring to. He mentions here, one person is weak in faith and only eats vegetables. Someone else has stronger faith and they'll eat whatever. We might look at that and say, yeah, if you're only eating vegetables, you probably are weak in faith or something like that. But specifically, you have a bunch of Gentile Christians who've grown up going to pagan temples to eat feasts there. And now they become Christians, and they say, I realize that idols don't have any power. I realize that there's nothing to it, but I just can't do it. I cannot eat meat that might have been sacrificed at the temple. And there's nothing to that. It's not a sinful thing to do. But if it bothers his conscience, if he has an opinion about it, the Apostle Paul says, let him. You don't have to all be on the same page or do the same things on these opinions. Just don't bother each other. He says, verses 5 and 6, one person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Maybe you have some Christians there in Rome who grew up and they're Jewish, and for their entire lives they've kept the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Every single year they celebrate the Passover. And now they become Christians. And they're not under the Old Testament. And they don't have to keep the Sabbath. They don't have to keep the Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. And it might be really hard for them to say, I've done this my entire life to serve God. It's really hard for me not to keep the Sabbath or not to keep the Passover. These kind of special days. And what does Paul say? Does he say, well, you're under the new covenant, so you all just need to do the same thing? He says, no. If one keeps it to the glory of God, let him do it. If the other person doesn't, that's fine. These are opinion matters. And this is why he says in verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Having unity among Christians does not mean that all of our opinions are exactly the same. That's going to change with people. What matters is that when we talk about the truth of what we believe, we talk about the truth of who the Lord is, how we are saved, how to follow him and obey him faithfully. We have to agree on those things. There's no question about that. When it comes to is this right or wrong in God's eyes, there's no room for opinions. You know, if someone comes by and says, well, you know, I've been reading my Bible and you know, Ephesians chapter 5 says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But in my opinion, I think it's fine to get drunk. We could say, that's not an opinion you can keep as a Christian. You know, if it's blatantly sinful, you're not allowed to keep that opinion. But on things that are not right or wrong, the truth about who God is or how we're saved or how to obey him, opinions are opinions. And you don't have to be absolutely keyed in on those things. When sin is not involved, Christians don't have to agree on every single opinion. And so we might ask, well, then what should Christians have one mind about? This lesson's about unity of mind. And if it's not every single minute detail, well, then what are the things we have to be absolutely united in? We're going to look at three this morning. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's three different passages where the New Testament will say, have one mind with each other. Be on the same page about these things. So we're going to go through these three. If you can count to three, you should be able to keep up, and we'll finish there. To start, just turn a couple pages back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The first thing we'll see is that Christians need to have one mind about genuine love. Genuine love. As is somewhat usual in the New Testament, when especially the Apostle Paul writes letters to different churches, the first chunk of the letter will be all about what they ought to believe. This is the doctrine. You know, this is how we relate to Christ and what Christ has done for us. And in Romans, that's chapters 1 through 11. It's all teaching about who God is, what he's done for us, and who we are in relation to God. And usually the second chunk of the letter has to do with what we ought to do with our lives. We can talk about it as doctrine and then practice. So if you're someone who's really practical and not necessarily a deep thinker, these second half of these letters is really your bread and butter. And that's where it starts in Romans 12. He says, because of everything God's done for us, this is how we ought to live our lives. And he says in Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Genuine love, the real article. And all these little things that he lists after this describe what genuine love is. So what does he say? Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's what love is. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That's what love is. Not lagging behind in diligence, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation. Be devoted to prayer. This is what genuine love is. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is what genuine love is. And look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. And it's all in this big conversation about having genuine love. Love without hypocrisy. You know, the South, the American South, has a reputation for hospitality and kindness. And you can see it, you know. You go to the grocery store and people are talking maybe more than they're shopping. Depending on when you go during the day, it might take you an extra hour because you see all the people you know and you stop and you talk to them and, you know, you take a look at what they're buying and you're like, oh, that's, I don't know about that. That's peculiar to the South. When Emily and I lived on the West Coast for a little bit, it was not that way. You didn't stop and chat with people in the grocery store. Like, you're on a mission. You get in, you get out. But people they're kinder here. They're more nice. They're polite. The South has this reputation. And Christians, more than anyone, ought to have a reputation for genuine love. This is the kind of politeness that's loving when you're with someone and when you're not with them. Together and apart. This is something that can happen in the world, the worldly half of the American South. It's easy to be nice to someone and say, you know, hey, how you doing? How's the kids and all this? And then whenever they leave or whenever you're in private, it's like, did you hear what they did the other day? Or I heard they did this, and oh, bless their heart. And it's not a positive bless their heart. There can be a two-sidedness to the kindness that we see in the world, but Christians ought not to be that way. We have genuine love that is the same when I'm talking with you and when I'm not with you, that I love you the same whether you're in the room or not. The way he describes it here, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That you're united with what people are going through in their lives. That we come together as a church, and maybe someone's going through something difficult, and you talk to them at the church building and say, you know, I've been thinking about you, I've been praying for you, you know, I'm here for you. And then the rest of the week, when you're not right there in the church auditorium, you're still thinking of them. You call them. You go visit them. That's genuine love. Not just when you're seeing people and talking to them, but you take the time out of your day. When someone's going through something, good or bad, we're right there with them. Because we love each other truly. It's not a face. It's not a show. Christians ought to be of one mind in this. Genuine love. You know, what are Christians concerned with? What is the faith about? What does it look like in our practice? This is top of the list. Jesus says, what are the greatest commands? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. If we have Christians as Christians have not figured out how to love each other truly or have forgotten how to, we're really missing the biggest commandment that Christ gives us. So what do Christians have to be united about? Genuine love. It's what every Christian has to be founded on. It's genuine love. This is our first one. Kind of low-hanging fruit, right? It's an easy one. Anyone might have guessed. You know, love one another. It's like, well, of course. But what else? What other things does the New Testament say have one mind about? Well, before we move on there, I forgot we have another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How could anyone forget? This beautiful passage about the love that is characterized by Christ. Not the politeness of the world or the niceness of the world, but what true love that comes down from above is. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's a high calling. You read a passage like this, and it's inspiring to think about the heights of love that God calls us to, but it's intimidating as well. You read this and you think, do I really have what it takes to not seek my own interest, to not brag? Are there times where I do keep a list of the wrongs that people have done to me? It's a high calling that God calls us to. But as the apostle tells us, love never fails. And love like this takes work. It takes practice. When we become Christians, the light doesn't switch on and we're immediately changed into new people. It takes time. It takes effort being together with God's people and reflecting on His Word. It's a high calling, but He gives us what we need. Christians ought to have one mind and genuine love. Christians ought to also have one mind in Christ's selflessness. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes this letter from prison to a church that he started. I imagine he knows most of the people there, unless there's been some that have been converted since he's been away. But he writes to people he knows personally, that he baptized, you know. And he writes to them, and this is what he says, Philippians 2 at the start of the chapter. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The apostle, as a leader, as the founder of this local church, he says, think of all the things that God has given to you, all these blessings, this whole list. It's a rhetorical question. Is there any encouragement of Christ? Of course there is. Every single day we're encouraged by Christ. Is there any consolation of love? Well, yes, yes, of course. Because Christ has done all these things and given us these blessings, he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There's joy and security that comes to leaders of churches when they know that everyone is on the same page, that everyone's trying to do the same things. And it falls apart when we're not focused on the same goal. Maybe you've seen sports teams that are like this. If you've ever coached, then you know you've had this struggle, even just watching a team. You can tell when everybody on the team has the same goal, and when you've got a bunch of loose cannons who are trying to do their own thing. A team will not be successful if you've got one person who's just trying to chase a personal record. You've got one person who is trying to impress his girlfriend who's sitting in the seats. You've got one person who's not really sure why he's there, but he's found himself playing this game and now he's trying to keep up. You've got one person who's just angry and I don't know what he's doing. It's like you see a team that's not working together. It's like that team will never succeed. It will not work. The best teams are the ones that are united in one purpose. We're going to do whatever it is. And it's a similar concept with the Lord's church. If we're not united in one purpose, our church is not going to get anything done. Jesus tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. God wants us to share his good news with the community that we find ourselves in. And we will not do that effectively if all of us come together as a church for all these different reasons. You know, what are we going to do if maybe there's a brother here and why are you here at church? Well, because I love the Lord and I want to save as many people as possible. You find somebody else and say, well, why are you here at church? Well, my family comes and I kind of feel like I have to be here. Maybe someone else is at the church. Why are you at church? Well, I sin often and I come to worship services to kind of make peace with that and feel better about what's going on in my life. Maybe you ask someone else, why are you here at church? And I don't know. I don't really know what I'm doing here. This church will not be effective. You've got all these people who are here for different reasons, have different goals, feel differently about what goes on here. Our church will be effective saving souls, shining lights in the darkness when all of us understand our one purpose. To glorify God and share the good news. And look at what he says here in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, don't do anything out of selfish motives. Don't just look after your own interests. That's the default setting for people. You know, I'm going to take care of my needs. I'm going to take care of what I need to do, and that's life. And Paul says, not for the Christian. Don't do anything for selfish reasons. Don't live your life trying to get ahead. Look out for others first. He says in verse 5, have this attitude, this mind that was in Christ. He is our example. And that's what we see in Christians. You know, whenever someone's who's a part of this church, who's our brother or sister, when they're going through a family crisis, whenever there's some kind of health emergency, maybe someone's just worn down, whatever it might be, it may not be convenient for you to set aside your life Everybody's busy. Everybody has things that need to get done. It may not be convenient for you to not get anything done that day, except for going and sitting with someone and asking them how it's been, holding their hand, praying with them. It might cost you time and resources to bring someone a meal or to go and have a difficult conversation with someone who's going down a bad path. It will not be convenient for you, but it's what pleases God and it's what the church needs. When we think of others first, these costs, they don't mean anything to us. We see the greater picture. Christ, of course, is our example. And what an example. Look at verse 6. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You see the selflessness in Jesus, as Paul describes it here. You see the stair steps of Jesus' descent. Jesus, who is equal with God. He is God's own Son, eternal, glorified, almighty. And he says he didn't find this something to be taken advantage of. He humbled himself and found himself made in the form of a man. And that's, if that were not enough, that the eternal, all-glorious creator of all the universe, God, became a person. Jesus didn't just become any person or a great person. He became a man who was found as a bondservant. The King of all glory became a slave. And he was obedient to the point of death. And not any death, not an honorary death, even death on a cross. You see all these ways that Jesus humbles himself and humbles himself and humbles himself. And you turn to a passage like this and you say, well, why? Why in the world would God come down so low? It's for you. It's because he thought of you. And it was not convenient, and it cost Jesus dearly to come down out of heaven, to live the life that he lived, to die the death that he did. But it wasn't for him. He wasn't looking out for his interests only. He was looking out for you and for me and for everyone out there. And he says, be of one mind in this, the selflessness that Christ had for you. And he was not interested in himself. He endured so much for other people. This is what Christians have to be on the same page about. If we have a church that is largely trying to serve itself, or members who are trying to just do their own thing, we will not be effective. When it's inconvenient and time-consuming and costs you, look after your brother's needs for his sake. Finally, 1, 2, 3, you can count them as we go. Have one mind in blessing the enemy. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Maybe the unifying theme in this little letter that the apostle wrote, he's writing to Christians who are really struggling. They're really facing a lot of heat from the world. The word that comes up over and over and over is suffering, 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 suffering. And this is what the apostle reminds his Christians and calls them to do in the midst of all their trouble. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. The word for harmonious there is the same thing we've been talking about all morning. Have one mind. You all need to be on the same page about this. And he says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Apostle Peter calls us to the height of Jesus' example, to bless those who are not blessing you. Jesus does not believe in a kind of life that is just reciprocal. If someone's kind to me, I'll be kind to them. If they're generous, I'll be generous back. But if they're unkind to me, you know, I'll return the favor. That's not how Jesus lived his life, and it's not what he tells us to do. He says, do not return evil for evil, but instead give a blessing. When Jesus was facing the scorn and the shame of the cross, it seems like everyone in the world was laughing at him as he was dying. What did Jesus do? Did he hurl any insults down from where he was nailed? Did he say, I'm going to get you back one day? He said, Father, forgive them. All of this is for them, for us. And he calls us to do the same. This is one thing that Christians have to be united on, is that we bless when we are cursed. This is what God has called us to. What do we do as Christians when the world persecutes us? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ is going to be persecuted. What do we do when the world calls us bigoted or hateful for not affirming immoral lifestyles? What do we do when the world calls us weak for not standing up for ourselves or fighting back? What do we do when the world makes fun of us for being uptight, when we don't go partying and cutting loose like the rest of the world? When it's all names and laughing and mockery, what do Christians do? We bless. We pray for them. And when the people who have always treated us badly need something, we are the first in line to help them. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what Christ did for us. Christians have to be united in this. We're not militant. We're not hostile against the world. When we are mistreated and put down, we bless them instead. This is what we're called to. Have one mind. There's a really great example of this in history that I'd like to read for y'all. It's just a quote, so I don't want to botch the quote. I printed it off. In the middle of the 3rd century, this is really, really, really old, 3rd century BC, AD, the church has only been around for a couple hundred years. And this is the height of persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire. In the middle of the 3rd century, this is when you have Christians being thrown into the gladiator pits and being killed in all these awful ways. Bad time to be a Christian. Always a good time to be a Christian, but hard days for Christians. And in those days, there was a massive plague in the Roman Empire that really hit the city of Rome especially. You had people succumbing to this plague by the thousands. Really, 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 really awful. And there's a Christian historian who wrote down what happened. And this is how he describes how the Christians reacted when the city of Rome that had been crushing them for so long was suddenly facing this terrible plague. It says, most of our brethren were unsparing in their exceeding love and brotherly kindness. They held fast to each other and visited the sick fearlessly, administered to them continually, serving them in Christ. And they died with them most joyfully, taking the affliction of others, drawing the sickness from their neighbors to themselves, and willingly receiving their pains. And many who cared for the sick and gave strength to others died themselves, having transferred to themselves their death. You see what the Christians do? Rome has been persecuting Christians for decades now. It's really, really, really hard to be a Christian. Everyone hates Christians. They blame Christians for all the ills of society. And when the plague comes, people are really, really suffering. The Christians are out helping all the sick. They're tending to them without fear. They get sick themselves. Because they're not scared about just this life. They're secure in their eternity. The same writer says this: with the heathen, everything was quite otherwise. They deserted those who began to be sick and fled from their dearest friends. The world operates on, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And if you're kind to me, I'll be kind to you. If not, I'll return the favor. And it's not the way that Christ lived his life. And it's not the way that he calls us to live ours. When we are cursed, we bless them instead. And whatever that might look like, whatever persecution comes our way, pray about it. And ask the Lord to bring out of this ugly situation some good thing. Because that's God's specialty. As Christians, we need to be on the same page. We need to have one mind. In genuine love, in selflessness, in blessing our enemies. These are the things that we have to agree on. This is what will make us effective as a church. It will help us to share the good news. And when we stray from these things, we stray from the faith. Someone who calls himself a Christian but is unloving, but is full of themselves, and who is hostile to others, is no real Christian. If you want to receive Christ's forgiveness, if you want to become a part of his people and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to today. If you're a Christian and you look at these things and you say, that's not really what I've been focused on at all in my faith, you can come home. Christ makes a way back every time. If we can help you with that, if you want prayers or advice or anything, we're here for you. You can come up to the front, whatever it might be, while we stand and we sing our song.